Acts chapter 25, reading from verse 23. This is God's word. The next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man, the whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, You have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you've seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me, but I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here to testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things. I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with him. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Amen. And we thank God for his word.
There probably is a certain comfort in being in the majority, in holding the opinions, the majority opinion. Folk find comfort. Folk won't readily move to a minority opinion and go against the flow, usually. And so perhaps if you were to go back in a time machine 25 or 30 years ago in the United Kingdom, and certainly in Northern Ireland, you would have found that the majority opinion was Christian. And it was comfortable. Even those who would not have described themselves as being Christian in terms of evangelical Christian, and being an evangelical, would have accepted the moral code, a biblical position, and it was very comfortable. Of course, things have changed. And society has changed. And certainly as we analyse what's been happening in the United Kingdom, we have moved beyond the relative stage. Relativist stage. You know what that is? The relative stage basically says, well, that's your belief, and this is my belief, and you hold your belief if you want to, but don't expect me to hold it. Well, it's all right for you. You believe what you want. But we've moved beyond that. And certainly as far as Christianity is concerned, there are now who many voices that are being raised in our society that would suggest to you that Christianity is destructive, damaging. And evangelical Christians are damaging society. Am I being alarmist? I don't think so. I read a book recently by a man called Peter Hitchens. You will have heard of his brother, Christopher Hitchens. Christopher's a very aggressive atheist. His brother is actually a Christian, Peter. And Peter has written a book. He's written several books. They're all very interesting. And the book that I read was The Rage Against God. The Rage Against God. It's a comment on society in the United Kingdom in this day and age. And he said it is raging against God. And I'm going to quote from his book. He quotes in one section of the book from Dawkins. And this is where we begin to see that actually there are those who see any kind of faith as being destructive. And they are influencing society. Let me read this. This is from Hitchens, and he's quoting. In the God Delusion, Richard Dawkins has a lengthy section on physical and mental abuse. He recounts how, in the question time after a lecture in Dublin, he was asked what he thought about the widely published cases of sexual abuse by Catholic priests in Ireland. Dawkins replied that horrible as sexual abuse was, and no doubt was, the damage was arguably less than the long-term psychological damage inflicted by bringing up a child as a Catholic in the first place. Hitchin goes on, to use the expression child abuse in this context of religious education by teachers or parents is to equate such education with a universally hated and despised crime. Such language prepares the way for intolerance and quite possibly legal restrictions on the ability of parents to pass on their faith to their children, just as they are increasingly restricted in disciplining them. We are living in phenomenally different is. And we need to be aware of this and awake to this, no longer the majority. And if we have lived thinking that in broad sense, the society reflected our views, then we're going to discover very rapidly that that's not the case at all. I'm very glad that we've got these last 8 chapters in the book of Acts. Because there are wonderful chapters that are a great reminder of what it is like to live as a minority group, declaring the truth. In those initial chapters of the book of Acts, everything's on the rise. The numbers being converted are in the tens of thousands. But when you get to the last 8 chapters of the book, you discover that the Apostle Paul and the church appears to be very, very weak in the face of the society that is around them. They are to declare, they declare the truth not from a majority position, but from a minority position. And they seem to be no match at all for the opposition. I think it's helpful to us. Because if we have slept our way through the 70s and the 60s, 70s, 80s and 90s and thought things weren't going to change, and now we're beginning to think in the 2000s that things are changing and we're no longer in the minority, in the majority, and we're beginning to feel a bit anxious about this. This is a wonderful section of scripture to remind us that it's not about being in the majority. It's about the truth. It's about the truth. And declaring that truth. We're going to look at it very quickly, and I know there's quite a section of text to be looked at here, and we're not going to go into enormous detail, but you will find here the same kind of accusations being levied against Paul as we find being said against us. You're a plague. You're a torture. Chapter 24, it begins with, as we skim through this, with a man called Tertullius saying, at the end in verse 2, in one of these cases against Paul, since through you, he says to Felix, we enjoy so much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and in everywhere we accept them with gratitude. They are suggesting this Jewish lawyer who is accusing Paul is saying, you know something, Felix? We love the core values that you have created for us in this society. And if it was not for that pest, then we could all get on so much better. You've heard that said too, haven't you? Because that's the kind of thing that's said about the Christian church and evangelicals who will hold to a biblical view of morality. You're a torture. You're a plague. Said it about Paul. And there are other things said about him as well. We're going to come back over this again, but do cast your eye to forward into chapter 26 and verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said to him in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Not only are you a plague, you're mad to believe the things you believe in. Very contemporary, isn't it? It's the kind of thing people would say to Christians today. You're a plague. You're mad believing what you believe in. Those are the kind of things that are said to a minority group in society in the first century and said to the Apostle Paul, and my brothers and sisters in Christ will be said about you and about me today. And yet we must declare the truth. We must declare the truth in a progressively aggressive secular society. Turn back to chapter 24. 5 at the end of it, and from verse 23, and you will see something. Because I want us to look at this and ask the question, first of all, are we declaring the truth in weakness or in strength? In strength or in weakness? And then I want us to think about this truth itself, that it's about God's eternal plan of hope. And then I want us to look at what it says about it being life-changing. But first of all, let's ask the question about being strong or about being weak. I hate laboring the point, but some of us really do not like being in the minority. We've been used to being in the majority. And we've taken our comfort from being in the majority instead of standing on the truth. And being standing with the Lord. Chapter 25 opens and with Philip, and we're skimming over this with Paul still in custody. He's been there 2 years. You'll remember last Sunday that he was kept by Felix. Chapter 25 begins with Felix having been removed and Festus arriving. And when he arrives in as governor, he inherits Paul. Being the new fellow on the block, he decides, I'm going to sort this out. And so he calls, and in the first 7 or 8 verses, he calls the Jews together, and he decides he's going to have a court case so he can get this all sorted out. But he discovers it's far from straightforward. He discovers, in fact, that this man Paul is a Roman citizen. And when Paul gets to the point where he decides that Felix's, Festus's move to have a case before the Jews is going to not be correct, and it's going to be full of legal problems, he does something that every Roman was entitled to do. He appeals to Caesar. And in verse 12 of chapter 25, Festus says, well then, to Caesar you will go. But Paul remains in jail. Festus has got a problem. What's he going to do with him? Paul is in chains. The gospel doesn't look too promising, does it? He's there in chains. And look at the strength of those who appear. And this is what I want us to look at as the background to chapter 26, where we're concentrating on today. Because as Festus wrestles with what he's going to do with Paul, and you can see there in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 25, he really doesn't know what he's going to write on the documentation going up to the Caesar about what this man Paul has done. And just then, to his delight, verse 13, Herod Agrippa and Bernice arrive on the scene. Now Herod's a Jew. So he knows a thing or two about Jewish things. He's been given the opportunity by the Caesar to look after this particular part of the country. And so he arrives in and he gets into a conversation with Festus. Now who is this Herod Agrippa? He's a powerful man. He's the grandson of Herod the Great, who killed the babies on that first Christmas. He is the son of Herod Agrippa the First, who arrested Peter and killed James. And while as Herod Agrippa arrives on the scene in Caesarea for what will become the trial of Paul, he may not have killed anybody, but he is morally completely bankrupt. You see what it says here in verse 13, that Herod Agrippa arrived with Bernice? Bernice is his consort. She's his sister. And he's living in an incestuous relationship with her. And this is the man who is looking after the temple and the appointment of the high priest. Is any wonder it's a mess? Paul doesn't stand much of a chance against a boy like that, does he? Festus, Bernice, and Agrippa. Quite a lineup. But look at verse 23 and 24. 23 on. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. They arrive with all of their pomp in the audience hall for this great court case. They have power, they have authority, there's a room full of dignities, and don't forget who's on their side as well, Satan. They're all arranged against one man, and he's in chains. They enter the hall. Look at the verb that is used in verse 23. They entered the audience hall. And then look at what happens at the end of verse 23. And then Paul is brought in. He's a prisoner. Where's the strength? Well, if you had been in that court case, you would have made a few conclusions, drawn a few conclusions. You'd have said he has no hope. No hope at all. How is he going to bring a case, stand against Festus? How is he going to stand against King Agrippa and his consort Bernice? How is he going to defend himself against the military tribunes and the might of Rome? One missionary. And he's in chains. The gospel looks very weak, doesn't it? But Luke, who's writing this, puts in a little word in there in verse 23. Please notice this. They came in with great pomp. If I tell you that word pomp is a translation of a Greek word phantasia. Fantasy. Their great strength was a fantasy. They were living in illusion. The words tucked in there. So you can see that what appeared to be real strength and might and the honor of Rome was pure fantasy. And was passing away even as they spoke. They may well have sat in on the judge's chair. Festus, the governor with all of his power. Agrippa, living with his sister in an incestuous relationship, feeling as if they were untouchable. Might and the authority of Rome and of his kingly rule. And it was a fantasy. The empire of Rome was passing away just as these people were passing away. With not many decades later, Rome would eventually implode. It would be overrun by the barbarians. And it would disappear. But the gospel would stand. Men and women, as we look in this society and we become anxious about what is going on, we face nothing like this at this point in time. That Paul faced. But the comment of Scripture on our society is, it is a fantasy. It is a fantasy and it is going to pass away. And the direction of travel is one in which it is going to implode very, very rapidly. You see, as Hitchens is pointing out in his book, sooner or later this society is going to waken up and say, where are we headed? We pray earnestly that it will happen soon. Do you not know, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He's going nowhere. The gospel is strength. And the society may well have looked very powerful, but it really wasn't. But let's move on. And I think there's a lesson for us to remember there. When we feel as if we're in the minority, that's perfectly fine. Perfectly fine. While we are weak, he is strong. And his kingdom will never pass away. Have you got that? Then we see that actually what was being preached here, what Paul was preaching, and in fact what the church preaches today, is the eternal plan of God. You have the church currently under pressure to change its view on morality, to move on certain issues. Pressure to reinterpret the scripture, and what they really mean is come out from under its authority. And the pressure is on. But of course we can't change it, because it is God's eternal truth. It's God's eternal plan of hope. It's not negotiable. You see, there are those who look at the church and tragically they think that all we are is a self-help group. You know, we are a pressure group for a certain moral position. And as a pressure group, then the pressure comes on us to renegotiate our position. But we can't do it any more than Paul could have done it, because what Paul was given was an eternal message that could not change. God's hope to a hopeless world. We see that in his defense. Paul begins, and I'm going to go through this quickly. In verse 2 of chapter 26, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest part of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? God raises the dead. He's talking about something that has been promised by God to our fathers. He's talking about an eternal promise that there would be the resurrection of the dead. And as he speaks to Agrippa, he says, I'm glad I'm coming before you as a Jew, because you know this. Now, whether Agrippa knew it or not, I reckon there are a whole lot of Jews today who read their Old Testament scriptures and maybe don't notice the constant return to the theme of the resurrection of the dead. Daniel speaks of it. Isaiah speaks of it. We read of it in Samuel. We read of it in Hosea. Throughout the scriptures, the resurrection of the dead. And so as he stands before Agrippa, he says, why do you people find it incredible that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead? It's in the scriptures. But of course, it's not the general resurrection that they've got a problem with. It's the resurrection of one called Jesus. That the Jews, that Agrippa, that Festus has a problem with. You cast your eyes back, and I'm not going to go read them all. Go back into chapter 23 and 6 at another trial. It was in respect to the hope of the resurrection that I am on trial. 24:14. Again, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. It is in respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. Men and women, the hope that we proclaim is that there will be a resurrection. That Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, and that one day, on that day that Christ returns, every grave will give up its dead. And Paul says to these people, why have you found this incredible? It's been in the scriptures from the beginning. You know, sometimes I walk through the cemetery up there when I'm waiting for a funeral to come. and I read the sign, the gravestones. And you find all kinds of things written on the stones. Gone but not forgotten. At rest. Forever in our hearts. But now and then, you'll come across somebody who's got the essence of the matter. And on their stone they will have written something like this: for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It makes you jolt, doesn't it, when you're walking along the line and you see that? At rest, and then this. The Church of Jesus Christ proclaims a resurrection of the dead. Our catechism points forward to that, doesn't it? Westminster Catechism says the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, having an immortal substance, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls departed from their bodies, Scripture acknowledges no other place. You see, this message that Paul proclaimed on that day was part of God's eternal plan. From the foundation of the world, to send his son into the world, to give a hopeless world hope. To intervene in that great eternal march towards hell for mankind, to rescue people. And Paul says, why do you find it so surprising? There is an eternal plan, an eternal message of hope, that has been declared by the Church of Jesus Christ, and regardless of what pressure we might ever come under, what else have we got to offer this world? I don't think we have anything else but the message that we have been given to declare that truth. Paul himself has been commissioned to do that, given a command, a life-changing command. Time is racing on here, let me just pick out some things from that, the life-changing command. He had been a Pharisee. He had been a Jew. He opposed the followers of the way, those who were preaching the resurrection of Christ, until he met him himself. Verse 12 of chapter 26. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. It was the risen Christ. Look down to verse 18. Because Paul is commissioned, I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Do you understand that that is the role of the church? In this day of rejection, when the church comes under pressure to change its position, we are in the business of preaching the good news of Jesus that brings light where there's been darkness, that opens the eyes of those who are blind. It is very little wonder that the legislation going through Parliament is as it is if it's written by people who are blind in the dark. Can't imagine anything worse than being in the dark and being blind. Little wonder. But we preach Christ. And to release them, look at that verse again, 18, from the power of Satan to God. And anyone who thinks that this society is going to get better with the moving of years needs to read this scripture, because society and mankind are held in the grip of Satan. But thanks be to God that as the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed and God's Holy Spirit works in the lives of men, they are freed. This is the great truth that the apostle has to preach. This is a life-changing command, yes, in the first instance for Paul, but as he preaches it for those who are around him, a plan that cannot be thwarted. As he stood in that court, in that room on that day, having said, the resurrection is the eternal plan of God from the foundation of the world. And as he referred in verse 19 to the fact that he had gone from Damascus to Jerusalem to Judea to the Gentiles, preaching just that message, God had strengthened him. Verse 22, this day I have had that help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying to both great and small, saying nothing but what the prophets had said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer. It is the eternal message. So as we come under pressure and we discover ourselves in the minority, there is not a question that we can change the message. We preach the eternal plan of God, made and drawn up in the mind of God for all eternity. We preach a message that will ultimately be of tremendous, make a massive difference to those who on the day that Christ shall return will be raised from their graves, and that will be all of us. We preach a message of eternal hope. And we cannot change that. That is the core teaching of the church. And so while you are bombarded daily by messages on the media telling you of churches that have changed their position and people who are now thinking differently, return to the Word of God and read what we are meant to be doing. What our real calling is. Lest we neglect it. And through neglecting it, we leave the blind blind and the dead dead. The court listened as Paul spoke. Verse 24, when they had said these things, Festus gets up and he says, "You're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you out of your mind." And Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I'm speaking true and rational words." They were completely verifiable, you see. Agrippa had lived in the day of Jesus. Agrippa could, the world and his wife knew what Jesus was doing in those days. Agrippa was aware of the claims of the resurrection of Jesus. And in that time, as Paul was to write to the Corinthians, there are more than 500 people who have seen Christ raised from the dead. Go and talk to them. Completely attestable. It is not illogical. It's entirely rational. And he says to Agrippa, "Do you believe the prophets?" And he says, "I know you believe." Agrippa is coming under pressure. Isn't it wonderful, you know, that God in his mercy, even in a courtroom, is presenting the gospel to Bernice and to Agrippa? They hadn't come for the gospel, but they got it anyway. And whenever Paul says to him, "Do you believe the prophets? Do you believe the Bible?" He says, "I know you do." And what does Agrippa come back to him and say, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And the old apostle says, "Whether it's short or long, I would to God that all, not only you, but all would hear me this day and might become such as I am." Oh, I pray that that might be so. I always want to know what happened next, don't you? You'd heard about the eternal work of God, the plan of God from the foundation of the world. They'd heard about the resurrection of Jesus, the firstborn from the dead. He had heard about this great preaching that would open the eyes of the blind and change lives and raise the dead. He had heard about God's plan that through Christ there would be on that day of the resurrection not only those who are raised to eternal life, but also those who would be raised to death. There was a big plan. What does Festus do? Well, he thinks it's mad. What does Agrippa do? Verse 30, then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice who were sitting with them, and they withdrew. And as they went, they were chatting to each other, it seems. They went down talking, oh, this man is doing nothing to deserve imprisonment. He could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar, but he got up and he walked out. I couldn't help but think, and with this I finish, I couldn't help but think that on many, many occasions the gospel has been preached in this church and there have been people like Agrippa and they've just got up and they've walked out. They've heard the truth. They've heard of their need. They've heard of God's eternal plan. They've heard of Jesus. He's expecting Agrippa here to respond to this, but Agrippa gets up and he walks out. Processed out in his fine robes. But he walked away from Jesus. In a moment or two, you are going to get to your feet and walk out of here. And you will do it either like King Agrippa, having heard the presentation, the evidence for Christ, and you will walk out unbelieving into a lost eternity. Or you will get to your feet having acknowledged that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is who Paul preached. And you will make him Lord of your life. It may seem strange to you that one day you will kneel, but that day is coming. If today you're inclined to walk away from Christ, there's coming a day when you will kneel. And that is guaranteed at the return of Christ. I would say to you, kneel today before the King of Kings. Receive this message and Christ for salvation. That on the day he comes, on the day of the general resurrection, whenever, if you're in your grave, it will be opened up to let you out. And that day, you will rise to joy like you've never known before. As you look on the face of the one who has died for you. Let us pray.